We're going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew 8. I sent Jay Shreve a copy of my sermon this morning in case, and no, just kidding, I didn't do that. But to the best of my knowledge, I have all the pages I'm going to need in front of me this morning. But let's look at Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to begin our reading of God's word in verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic lying on a bed, said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray. Father, your word is the most powerful force in the world. Right now, the cells of our body are being upheld by the word of your great power. Would you come and speak to us by your word in the Bible and birth faith and life and joy and obedience in our hearts by your Spirit? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever noticed the threeness of the world we live in. Theologian John Frameshire has. Throughout his writings, he's always mentioning triads, groups of three that seem foundational to life on earth. There are three primary colors: red and yellow and blue. The elements of this world that we live in are generally either found in liquid, gas, or solid. Objects are distinguished one from another by their height and their weight and their length. The clock on the wall reminds us that we always have one of three relationships to time: past, present, or future. In the music, the three primary chords are made up of three notes, and of course, all music is made up of melody, harmony, and rhythm. And when you get into the Bible, the threes keep coming. John Frame actually lists out 111 of these in the world. But they keep coming when you get into the Bible, the three central Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. Three central Christian enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're saved from our enemies by Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And Christians, as we're going to see later on in the service, are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if the world we live in is covered with the fingerprints of the triune God. This morning, we're going to look at some stories. You know what makes up a story, right? There's always a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we're going to look at three stories. And it won't shock you to find out that this book of Matthew is actually full of threes, stories that come to us in sets of three. And this actually blew my mind. Matthew 8 and 9, so you finish the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, and then you've got two chapters before the next sermon. And here's how those two chapters go. Three stories of Jesus' healings or his works of power, little teaching on discipleship. Three stories about Jesus' healings and works of power, little teaching on discipleship. Three more stories about Jesus' miracles and his works of power, and then a little teaching on discipleship. So let me just remind you of this. 2 weeks ago, what did we see? He heals the leper. He heals the paralytic. He heals a woman of fever. And then a little teaching on discipleship. This morning, we'll look at him calming a sea, casting out demons, healing a paralytic. Next week, a little teaching on discipleship. And then after that, we find three more teachings on three more stories of miracles. It's almost as if the same God who has angels around him crying, "Holy, holy, holy," is shouting at us in these chapters of Matthew, "Miracles, miracles, miracles, little teaching on discipleship. Miracles, 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 little teaching on discipleship. Miracles, 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 little teaching on discipleship." Now, this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at these three stories, and I want to make 3 points from these stories, each point with three lessons, and I better just lay them out for you so you don't miss the forest for the threes. Oh, oh, oh. Sorry, not sorry. Here are the points. Oh, my wife's giving me that look like we're gonna have to talk. Here's those 3 points. First, I couldn't resist. I want us to look at three spheres of Jesus' authority. Three spheres of Jesus' authority. Second, I want us to look at three lessons about faith. And third, I want us to explore three reactions to Jesus' miracles. The first thing I want us to notice is three spheres of Jesus' authority. He has authority over nature, over demons, and over sins. In the first story, we encounter a storm, and not just any storm, a great storm. A storm so great that experienced fishermen were saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Now, as a Canadian, when I see the people of Louisville heading to the store for supplies when there's going to be a half an inch of snow overnight, I must admit I get a little cynical. And I imagine that when these fishermen saw someone panicking in a little storm, they could be a little cynical. But the storm that we're dealing with here is so great that experienced fishermen are in a panic. But in response to this panic, they come to Jesus in panicked prayer, and then in response to their prayers, Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. I actually love the way this comes out in the Greek. It says there's a mega storm, and then there was a mega calm. All at the word of Jesus, because Jesus rules over all of nature. Now, today we tend to think of nature as something that gets the last word on everything. We think of God as something people believed in when they couldn't understand the thunder and lightning in the sky, and so they made up a God to explain the thunder and the lightning in the sky. And we now in the modern world know more when we need God less. We know how wind works. It happens when dense, cold, high-pressure air rushes into displace hotter, low-pressure air. I say we know how wind works. I should actually say I watched a Google video to figure out how wind works again. So if you're feeling like I didn't learn that, neither did I, but I refreshed myself. There's a natural explanation for wind. And of course, surface waves are formed on a lake or on a sea from the friction of wind pushing the water around. Big waves happen when there's lots of wind. And lots of wind happens when really high-pressure air encounters and displaces low-pressure air in the atmosphere. This is the natural explanation for wind and waves. And you and I live in a world where natural explanations for things are the only explanations for things. We live in a world where the ways of nature have become a philosophy and a worldview that supposedly explains everything. Why is the earth warm? It's the big ball of fire in the sky. For people today, nature, as one person put it, is the whole show. There's nothing beyond the natural scientific explanations for each of the things we see each and every day. And of course, in this materialistic world, where everyone just thinks about the stuff around them, there's two kinds of materialists. There's materialists who just focus on the stuff, or sorry, there's naturalists who just focus on the materials. They look at men and women as meat machines. The world is just one force acting on another. But then there's also spiritual naturalists. We're all part of one world. There's one great spirit, one force moving behind it all. But in both cases, the world is all there is. Nature is everything. And Jesus' word to the storm is a striking reminder that the world of nature is not all there is. There's more to nature than just nature, more to matter than just matter. There's a God who created nature and a God who created matter, and he can change anything in nature at his word. The Bible begins by telling us that God spoke all of nature into existence. He spoke and there were giraffes and stars in the sky. And the life of Jesus reminds us that the God who spoke all things still exists. And he's come to earth as a man, the man Christ Jesus. And all things he made are still under the power and authority of his voice. If you're living like nature is all there is, like all that matters in your life is the things you can handle and see and touch and prove by the scientific method, Jesus is a marvelous reminder that there's someone over nature, someone who can speak and calm even natural forces in the wind and in the wave. And it reminds us that living life naturally in the ways that go with the grain of nature is not about heading to the woods to follow the ways of nature. It's not about getting in touch with your inner nature. Living life naturally is about submitting your whole life to nature's God. Jesus' authority is not simply over nature, but over demons as well. That's the other sphere he rules. In verse 28, Jesus encounters two men with supernatural strength. They hadn't just worked out. They had demonic power running through their muscles. These men lived in the local graveyard, and they were so fierce that they kept people from being able to visit the graves of their loved ones. Matthew assumes, you'll notice, that demons are real and calls these men demon-possessed, that is, totally under the control of a demonic force. Now, throughout the world, there are stories of strong, evil, and terrifying creatures. In Japan, the Ushi Oni, or ox demon, is a creature with the body of an ox and with a head with two horns and arms and legs that end in fangs, and it terrorizes fishermen in the sea. In the Philippines, the Manananggal is a vampire-like creature that flies like a bat, can tear itself in half, and sucks the hearts out of unborn babies. The Beizi of China is a white ox with six horns and nine eyes, and its appearance gives children nightmares. And time would fail me to mention the Baba Yaga of Russia, the Chupacabra of Puerto Rico that sucks the blood of goats, the Chimera of Greece, the shape-shifting Alp of Germany, the Banshee of Ireland. You can look at all of these creatures and think, man, people used to believe a lot of myths and legends. Or you can look at all these creatures and recognize there's always been awareness in this world of another realm of creatures, other than the plants and animals and man. Even in our material world, where everything has a natural explanation, there are many in our day who are diagnosed with mental illness, but they will tell you themselves they sense a demonic power, a demonic force, a presence or a mind behind their mental illness. Now, I'm not saying mental illness and demonic influence are identical, but neither are they unrelated. In the parallel account of this story in the Gospel of Mark, when the demon-possessed man is delivered, we are told he was later found dressed and in his right mind. Demons are real, and they can put us out of our right minds apart from the power of Christ. Demons appear in all cultures of the world, but the Bible gives the most authoritative accounting of these beings. The Bible recognizes that God made man, but he also made spiritual beings called angels. The book of Hebrews calls angels ministering spirits sent out to serve Christians. Unfortunately, the book of Jude tells us that these angels did not stay within their own position of authority. These angels, many of them, fell and became demons. These fallen and rebellious angels are what we call demons, and there is literally a global army of them. The book of Ephesians tells Christians that we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These demonic forces operate everywhere and often in very mundane and ordinary ways. So the college student going to increase their body count at the kegger is following the devil. The corporate executive who neglects his family to make his first million by 30 is a child of the devil. The Bible says that false teaching is the product of the devil. So the Jehovah's Witnesses with their conservative dresses and conservative suits handing out literature on the corners of our street are demonic. The woke college professor is of the devil. But the Bible is also clear that the demons don't just generally steer people towards sin. Sometimes they possess men and women, body and soul. This can be seen sometimes in supernatural strength, like these two men who were beyond human strength. There was something demonic in the way they were able to operate. Daniel Taylor tells the story of being a missionary in Sri Lanka. And while he was ministering in Sri Lanka, there were coal walkers, that is, men who could walk across hot burning coals in their bare feet. And there were liberal Christians, missionaries there in Sri Lanka, who didn't believe in the supernatural elements of the scriptures or the Bible. of the world we lived in, and they said, we could walk over those hot coals. It's just mind over matter. It's just walking really fast. And so they tried. And they burned themselves badly. Because those who can walk across hot coals without being burned have channeled a demonic force in their life and have supernatural strength in their bodies because of demonic power. And the Bible attests to this kind of supernatural strength coming from demons in stories like the ones we're looking at. The marks of someone being demon-possessed are often going to include supernatural strength, violent and self-destructive tendencies, like the boy who throws himself into the fire, and a hatred for Jesus. Beloved, these things affect our own church. When you experience constant assaults on your mind that tempt you to believe lies, know that you aren't just being tempted by abstract ideas, but you are wrestling with demons who peddle in lies and want to influence you. When you are tempted to cut yourself, to kill yourself, or to participate in self-harm in any way, the demons are no doubt a part of that temptation. And when you meet with people with supernatural power and strength who recoil at the name of Jesus, you are dealing with the demonically possessed. And in that moment, you are not dealing with something outside of God's control. Jesus says to the demons, go, and immediately they go. Jesus has all power and authority over demons, and you can be delivered from the demonic by simply calling on his name. Finally, for the first lesson at least, we see Jesus has authority not only over nature, over the demonic, but he has authority to forgive sins. Sickness is a real problem. Demons are a real problem. But sin is our greatest problem. If there were no sin, there would be no sickness. And if there were no sin, then demons could not tempt us, accuse us, influence us, or possess unbelievers. Sin is mankind's ultimate problem. And the problem is that God condemns sin. The wages of sin is death. The demons know they are heading for a time of torment for their sin, and we are also heading for an eternity of torment for ours if we're not forgiven. And our third story makes it clear that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Listen how tenderly he does it. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Take heart. Don't be hopeless anymore. You don't have to die guilty before God. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. My son, you're not alienated from me anymore. You're family now. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven, remitted, taken away. And if you think to yourself, what kind of a God can look at people who've lied, cheated, sexually abused, killed, murdered, gossiped, slandered? What kind of God can just say that's forgiven? Well, you got to read to the end of the book, because he goes on to die for the sins he'll forgive. He goes on to die on the cross for the sins he will forgive. So, Jesus has authority over nature. He has authority over demons. And he has authority over sins. Now turn your attention, if you will, towards three lessons about faith. There's three lessons in these three stories about faith. Faith is very simple, and it can be very complex too, can't it? Faith is one of those things that's very easy to understand and really demands that we think carefully about what it is. Faith is simple because you just throw your weary bones down on a comfy chair if you trust it will hold you. Faith is throwing ourselves down on Jesus, trusting he'll care for us. Faith is very simple, like lying down on a bed is simple. If you trust the bed will carry your weight, you can flop down on it, just like we're called to flop down onto Jesus and let him carry all the weight of our lives and of our sins. Faith simply rests in Jesus. It lays all of its weight on him. It's not complex. But faith can be complex because it can be weak, it can be incomplete, and it can be unfocused. It can be weak, it can be incomplete, and it can be unfocused. Let me show you what I mean. First, notice that faith can be weak. These experienced fishermen are not exactly enjoying a serene time of prayer. One would not call their prayer in the boat the fruit of their quiet time. It's, "Save us, O Lord! We're perishing!" Now, this is strange when you think about the fact that these guys had literally had front row seats for weeks to healings, miracles, exorcisms, and jaw-dropping teaching. They'd seen miracles. Like, it's not like you and I are like, "Oh yeah, there was this one time 10 years, there was something I saw, I think it was miraculous." That was not Peter, James, and John and the rest. They had watched miracles over, they had binge-watched miracles. And so the situation here is like if I showed you that I had the key to my house. And on the way to my house, I said, "Hey, I've got the key right here." And then we got to my house and you were like, "Do you have the key?" "Yeah, I've showed it to you multiple times. I've got the key to my house." These men have seen demons be cast out, sicknesses being healed, and now in the storm, they're panicked because can Jesus possibly do anything about this? I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. It's so pastoral, so compassionate. Ryle writes, "What a vivid and instructive picture we have here of the hearts of thousands of believers. How many have faith and love enough to forsake all for Christ's sake and to follow him wherever he goes, and yet are full of fears in the hour of trial? How many have grace enough to turn to Jesus in every trouble, crying, 'Lord, save us,' and yet not grace enough to lie still and believe in the darkest hour that all is well." You relate to that? You've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. And yet when the simplest difficulty arises, we can be in a panic with the weakest faith. You know what's good news? He answers prayers made with weak faith. He responds to prayers made by weak faith. Do you notice this? He calms the storm. He does not say, "That prayer was 3 out of 10. If we can get that to a 5, maybe we can do something here." No, Jesus hears their weak, panicked, unbelieving prayers and calms the storm. He actually does it while insulting their faith. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then once the problem is diagnosed, he cures what ails them. And he makes the mega storm be calm, be a mega calm. Lord, teach us to pray like that. Answer our weakest faith and then call us and question us until our faith is strong, even casting out fear. You may be sitting there thinking, "You know what? I like the idea of fasting and praying next Saturday, but I don't know if I really believe that the Afghans will open up that cell door, or if I believe that the cancer will really be healed." You know what? He doesn't need your perfect faith. Come to him with whatever weak faith you have and ask him to do the miracles that only he can do. Second lesson about faith is it can be demonic. Faith can be demonic. Notice in our second story that the demons believe in Jesus. They know who he is. Verse 29, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" If you read through the Gospel of Mark this week, you'll notice the best confessions about who Jesus is, they come from the demons. The demons understand who Jesus is better than anyone else in the Gospel of Mark until the very end. They know what he's going to do to them in his own good time. Verse 29, have you come here to torment us before the time? They know the time of torment's coming, and they're wondering, are we getting it early? These demons know the identity of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and the plan of Jesus. And of course, none of this makes these demons saved, because they believe, but they do not trust. In the book of James, James, the brother of Jesus, tells us, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you see what's going on here? James is saying, yes, demons believe. They know theology. In a sense, they know God, but there's nothing transformative about their faith. They know, but they don't trust. They even have a sense of God's majesty and judgment so that they shudder, but they don't rest in him, trust in him, wait on him. They don't sing, great is your faithfulness. Beloved, let us be sure that we have true faith that knows theology, even true theology, but never rests and trusts and hopes. Beloved, the most important thing you can do with all the best knowledge you have is throw yourself on Jesus as one who can take the weight of all of your life and all of your sin. Our faith is not one that just cries out for better circumstances. That's what the demons did. Hey, if you're going to cast us out, we'd like to go into those pigs. That's not saving faith. Saving faith knows the truth like a demon, but rests in the arms of God like a child in the arms of its mother. Saving faith trembles like a demon, but not in terror, in delight. Faith is a simple thing, but faith that simply knows facts is simply the wrong kind of faith. We're looking for saving faith that hopes and trusts and rests and truly believes in Jesus. The final thing I'll say about faith is that it can be very unfocused. It's very unfocused. If you're a paralytic, what's the most natural thing for you to want? To walk. If you're the friend of a paralytic, what's the most natural thing for you to want? For them to walk. And so Jesus has a paralytic brought to him, and everybody knows what's implied. We want you to heal this man's legs. And so Jesus, right after the big drum roll of will you please heal Jesus, crashes the cymbal with, instead of I'll heal you, you're forgiven. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, there's two reasons. One is he's going to prove he's God. Because when he says you're forgiven, they say that's blasphemous. And it would be blasphemous for Jesus to forgive sins if he wasn't God. The only way it would be not blasphemous for Jesus to forgive sins like God is if he is God. In which case, it's not blasphemous at all. But the other reason he forgives first is because it's actually the more foundational need. He's actually going to heal the paralytic later to prove that he had the authority to do what he said first, which is to forgive sins. There isn't a North American Christian who couldn't have a greater appreciation for miracles and exorcisms and works of God's power. But even though we need to turn the volume up on our belief in God to do miracles like Jesus did, like the New Testament church did, it's amazing that the New Testament has this massive focus on miracles, but it's still never the primary focus about what Jesus can do. The primary thing Jesus has come to do in the world is to forgive us of our sins. If you get healed of all your diseases and you die in your sins, you'll go to hell. If you are forgiven of all your sins and never healed of one of your diseases, you'll go to heaven. the most important thing Jesus comes to do is to take away the guilt that separates us from God. And with one word, like he can calm a storm, like he can cast out a demon, he is able to say, my son, take heart, your sins are forgiven. And if you'll trust in him with the simplest, even weakest faith, casting yourself on him to forgive you of your sins, he will forgive you. He will take away all your sins. Well, let's move to the three reactions to Jesus' miracles. We've seen the three spheres Jesus has authority over. Has the authority over our health. He has authority over winds and waves. He has authority over demons. We've seen three characteristics of faith. It can be weak, but weak faith is still answered. It can be demonic and never trust. It just knows truth, but it never trusts. And then finally, faith can be refocused so that it sees that the most important thing it can do is believe God for the forgiveness of sins. Let's move now to three reactions to Jesus' miracles. They come at the end of each story. At the end of his calming of the sea, the reaction is a question. What sort of man is this that even wind and sea obey him? Now, there's something so important here. The reason Jesus did miracles was not so the church could just know more about miracles. The reason Jesus did miracles was so that the church would ponder and dwell on who he is. Who is this that winds and seas obey him? Now, you know what's interesting? In the Gospels, we see that the disciples learn. By the end of the Gospels, they know more than when they started. Here, he calms the sea, and they go, who's this? In Matthew 14, just a little ways from here, Jesus is walking on the sea. He invites Peter to walk on the sea. And after Peter almost sinks, and he recognizes, and he gets rescued, Jesus gives the same rebuke, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then it says this, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. You see the progress? From who is this? To truly you are the Son of God. Finally, later on, Peter will actually look at Jesus and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Kent Hughes points out that after witnessing Jesus' suffering and death, a centurion and those who were with him were filled with awe and said, truly this is the Son of God. Jesus' miracles are real. Jesus' miraculous act of power is still active today. But the point of all of that miraculous power is so that we will know who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the Son of God. We have not come here to remember a 2,000-year-old philosophy that helped our parents live a decent life and we'd like to do the same. That's not why we're here. We are here because the Son of God has come into the world to save sinners, to rescue us from the demonic, to rescue us from our sins, to control everything and bring it under his power. We are here to worship him. Not only do we see a reaction to Jesus' miracles when they say, who is this? But the second reaction isn't quite so good, is it? The second reaction to Jesus' miraculous power is not so good. First reaction was, who's this? Second reaction is, get out of town. Did you notice that? After Jesus cast the demons into the pigs, we read in verse 34, behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave the region. Now, if you've got any idea in your mind that if we could all just be more like Jesus, then more people would become Christians, you're reading the wrong Bible. If you were more like Jesus, yes, more people would become Christians, and we'd also be chased out of more towns. In this story of the exorcised demons, Jesus casts all the demons into the pigs, and the pigs jumped off a cliff and drowned in the water below. Now, the problem here is that when we think of pigs, we think of Wilbur and Babe and Porky the and Miss Piggy and Peppa. But when these folks in the country of the Gadarenes thought of pigs, they thought of paychecks and savings accounts and 401ks and dinner. Pigs were economy. Pigs were capital. Pigs were how you made your living. And Jesus just wrecked how we made our living. They're not thinking, two guys got delivered from devils. I guess the economy's gonna be bad for a while, but these guys got delivered from devils. They're not thinking like that. They, as one preacher put it, are putting pigs over people. They're just like the Ephesians in the book of Acts. When Jesus was preaching in Ephesus and the people started burning their idols, well, the Chamber of Commerce guys started saying, from this business, quote, we have our wealth. And they started a riot to stop the preaching of Jesus. It happens this way for a lot of people in a lot of places, beloved. Jesus comes in and starts changing lives, and others realize this isn't going to be good for our power. It's not going to be good for the bottom line. So they chase Jesus out of town. That's what's going on here. As one preacher put it, these people care more about pigs than people. This is what happens in Muslim cities where Jesus preached, and the Muslim leaders realize this isn't going to be good for our hold on power. So they chase the Jesus people out of town. When Jesus is preached, it's not good for folks in our culture selling porn and drugs, so he gets derided and driven out of polite society. Why? Because Jesus messes with the bottom line. He messes with who's in control. And beloved, if people are saved in droves in our day, it would affect the sales trends across the economy. Gambling would shrivel up. Drugs and alcohol sales would seriously diminish. Sports would be a pastime instead of an obsession, so billions would be lost. Porn sites would take a hit and hopefully go bankrupt. Let's pray that God would do it in our day. Let's pray that so many would have the demons cast out of them, so many would have the lies cast out of them, so many would have the idols cast out of them, and so many would be worshipers that actually the shape of the economy would be turned on its head. And Jesus would be shown to be Lord of all by making waves, just like he did in the Gadarenes, and just like he did in Ephesus, and just like he did in Wales. I love the story of the Welsh revival. When Jesus was proclaimed in Wales, in the Welsh revival, it actually messed up the mining industry. How did that happen? Because you see, so many miners got saved in Wales that when they went down into the mines with their horses, the horses wouldn't work. Why not? Because the horses were so used to being cussed at and kicked in order to be made to work that when a bunch of gentle guys showed up in the mine to lead them gently to their jobs, the horses wouldn't work anymore. Jesus makes all kinds of practical changes. When he changes people in a culture and a place, he displays his glory. The final response we get to Jesus is not a question. It's not a who is this. It's not a rejection, get out of here. The last story you'll notice ends in worship. You see that in chapter 9, verse 7? And he rose and went home, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, but it wasn't a runaway from him terror, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. You know what the greatest application you can come away with from any sermon is? A heart that wants to glorify God. There's nothing more important that can happen in our hearts when we see Jesus healing, exercising, calming the sea, than to worship God. I need practical tips for my marriage and my finances. You bet you do, but you won't listen to any of them unless your heart glorifies God. unless your heart is full of an awareness that God is beautiful and glorious, that he controls everything, all the demons, all the sea, all the storms, all the diseases, they're all 100% under his control. And sin and death too have been defeated by his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. When you see that, it leads to a terror that's delighted and that glorifies God. Won't you worship him and glorify him this morning? If you're a Christian, won't you plead with him until he fills your heart with worship? And if you're not a Christian, what are you doing worshiping the things of creation? Or worshiping ideas that come from demons? Or just spending your days threatened and worried about the things that could make you sick and pursuing health? There's one who's over all of these things. And he's over even your sins, and he can forgive them if you'll just turn from them and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we pray that you would please walk with us as we walk with Jesus. Show us the power of Christ. Show us how he is able to control all things for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.